Okay, we are in the middle of a 24 episode right now with the Apostle Paul, if you remember from last week, right? This is actually a very long narrative in the book of Acts, where we're kind of going through something that happens in many chapters, but it's over a very short period of time, so you can hear the clock tick, 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 okay, going on. And we're going to pick this up because we left off with a cliffhanger last week. But before we do, we need to understand a little bit more about this particular narrative that we're going to cover tonight in Acts 22. Now, the Bible is a unique book. It's written by a perfect author, and there's no word that's ever wrong, and there's no word that's ever wasted. And the last time I taught, I spoke about when I read a book, I try to get into the author's head. And I also mentioned that when the Lord saves you, believers have the author's mind in your head to help illuminate what the scripture says. Now, one of the challenges, though, we have is found in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we just sang, "Oh, the depth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How magnificent are his ways." And God gives us the capacity to understand more of his word, but we don't always fully grasp what his complete intentions and meanings are. So as we venture into Acts 22 over the next couple of Sunday evenings, we have to look at the text and ask a very important question about what the author intended. Now, what makes this passage even more interesting is to understand the authors, plural, of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20-21, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture, and he uses men to pen the actual words. Now, in this passage in Acts 22, the Holy Spirit is using Luke, the author, to recount an episode that he's already covered in Acts chapter 9, Paul's miraculous meeting of the Lord Jesus on the way, on the road down to Damascus. Luke, the human instrument, is recounting what Paul the apostle actually said when he gave a personal testimony to a mob of Jews. Okay. And we see that this is the second of three times that Paul's version is recorded in detail in the book of Acts. The last time will be in Acts 26, when Paul is before Agrippa, and I have the honor of covering that chapter as well, so I get two out of the three times that we have the convert of the Apostle Paul. No, obviously the Holy Spirit wants to personally teach me something about what the importance of this is, and he wants to do that to you. So why does God emphasize this encounter so much? Now, it's one thing for four different authors to repeat the same story, right? The Gospels, you'll hear the same stories in the Gospels, but why does this author repeat the same story three times in one book? I think as we start to dig into the text tonight and look at it as a whole, we will see that there are some very important lessons to learn, not just from this passage, but on the theme of the entire book of Acts and of the entire Scriptures. Now, remember that Paul is also the author of this passage, and these are his words that the Holy Spirit is recording through the pen of Luke. And we know that Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. Paul has spent a winter in Corinth and sailed to meet the saints down in Jerusalem to deliver a gift from the Gentile churches there. But before he gets there, he pens the book of Romans. Now, Romans 15, Paul says, "But I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So we know Paul's bringing this gift with him, and he writes about it in the book of Romans. So right before he gets there, he had written that book. So in order to get into a deeper understanding of this passage and why the Lord repeats it three times in the book of Acts, we need to look into the heart of the Apostle Paul when it comes to his Jewish upbringing. Now in Romans 10, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul has this intense love for his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he has an even greater depth of love for Jesus Christ. He says in Romans 9, "I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen." Paul knows the Jews have the law. The Jews have the lineage of Christ. And he would give his own life for them. He would rather spend eternity in hell than as he is Jewish brethren perish. Now, Paul has to maintain this balance between his love for the Jewish people and his love for Christ. So let's get to the text tonight. So we want to do just a brief recap. We're at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's traveled now to deliver a monetary gift from the Gentile churches in Macedonia. He delivers the gift, and in Acts 21, we see Paul is asked to take a week-long vow by James and the elders in order to appease the Jewish brethren who think that Paul has suddenly turned his back on the law. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, submits to the elders and does a Jewish ritual to ensure unity with the Jewish believers. Then things get out of hand. In Acts 21, verses 27-28, it says, "When the 7 days were almost over," so Paul has fulfilled his vow, "the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is a man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" Now, just like Paul has seen a riot many times, and a riot breaks out. So it says in verse 30, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Now Paul's getting mauled apart by a mob, and then the cops step in. I was out visiting my mother in L.A. in 1992 when the second L.A. riots broke out. The whole thing started after the Rodney King trial. Everyone remember that? When Reginald Denny, a truck driver, took a wrong turn onto the street where the riot was just starting. They dragged him out of the truck and nearly beat him to death. And I was over at an old neighbor's house, and I remember another neighbor running in and says, "Turn on the TV. There's a guy getting killed." Okay. Now, the riot got out of hand because the police did nothing. They just watched it happen. But the Roman soldiers were not like the LAPD, and immediately they step in to break up this riot. So at first the Roman commander thinks that Paul had instigated the riot and ordered him to be locked up. He soon found out that Paul was not some run-of-the-mill criminal, but he was an educated man with a Greek background. So Paul asked to address the crowd, and the Roman officer agreed in order to help find out the reason for the riot. So that's where we're going to pick it up tonight in Acts 22. And as I read, I want to consider three traits of Paul in this passage. First, we're going to see Paul as the name dropper. Then we're going to see Paul as the name persecutor, and then Paul as the name follower. Okay? And we'll have one underlying question that we're going to try to answer over the next 2 weeks. Why is Paul's conversion mentioned three times? And why is it described in this way the second time for this particular group of people? So that's where we're going to be headed over the next couple of teachings. So open your Bibles to Acts 22, and we're going to read about two-thirds of the chapter tonight. That's a logical break for it. So Acts 22, starting in verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Are persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting men and women into prisons, and also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And he said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who are slaying him. Let's stop there for now. Now what stands out to me is that Paul, the great theologian, the great Pharisee, the great religious teacher, the selfless missionary, has the opportunity to address his people, and his defense is not what Peter did at Pentecost and deliver a powerful sermon about the great promise of the Messiah coming and the coming of the Holy Spirit that we heard in Acts chapter 2. He didn't do what Stephen did and give them a lesson in Jewish history and how they rejected their own Christ, like we heard in Acts chapter 7. And he didn't do what the great teacher Apollos did and boldly expound the scriptures and prove that Jesus was the Christ, as we heard in Acts chapter 18. But he chose to recount his personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, already recorded in Acts chapter 9, and what he was like before he met him. He chose to relate to the people who he loved, even though they had a long history of persecuting and rioting against him. Why did Paul care so much for these people? Because they were his people and he was one of them. Paul's like a family member that everybody despises, but doesn't hesitate to rush into a burning house to save him if that building was caught on fire. Paul was connected to this zealous crowd. Because if it wasn't for Christ, he would be right out there leading them. Look at how he starts in verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And then When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Paul makes this instant connection to the crowd by speaking in their native tongue. It's the same they did with the Roman soldier, with the Roman commander, when he spoke Greek to him and let him know that he was an educated man. In this instance, he let the crowd know that he had not forgotten his roots and he was a Jew at heart. Now notice how he drops a series of names in the next verse. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. I mean, you got Jew, Tarsus, the city, Jerusalem, Gamaliel, our fathers and God, that he's just instantly dropped all these names on them. He's announcing that he's proud that he's a Jew. And then he drops a line about his private education. Okay. He was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia. Tarsus was a privileged city, the capital of the Roman province there. Tarsus had its own school with a leading philosopher who tutored the first emperor of Rome, Augustus. Tarsus was rewarded by having all of its citizens receiving citizenship to Rome in 66 BC. And we'll see that plays an important role later on in Acts 22. Tarsus had religious freedom and was especially benevolent to a large Jewish community there. Thanks to legislation by Julius Caesar and Augustus, Jewish religious liberties were protected by law. Jews were exempt from certain state functions and festivals, since they were offered to pagan gods. They were also exempt from the Roman ban on having secret groups, meetings, societies. And the annual temple tax of a half a shekel was allowed to be collected in Tarsus. Because service with the Roman legions required participating in certain types of cult practices, the Jews were exempt from military service, okay? Tarsus, Cilicia, was kind of like what the U.S. is right now to the nation Israel, okay? They favored the Jewish people. Now, Paul then drops another huge name, educated under Gamaliel. Remember back in Acts chapter 5, the Jews were ready to kill Peter and John. And then it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And then he gave some wise counsel in verse 38. And he says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even be found fighting against God. Gamaliel says was very respected. He was the grandson of Hillel, which is probably the greatest rabbi the Jews had at that time. And he was the first president of the great Sanhedrin, okay, in Jerusalem. It said when he died, the honor, the outward respect of the Torah ceased. Impurity and piety became extinct. The Jews revered Gamaliel. Now, Paul studied at the feet of this man who was a pillar of the law in Jerusalem. If you think about it, Gamaliel met the only person who fulfilled the law completely. Gamaliel had to be present at the mock trial of Jesus, because back in Luke 22:66, it says that the Sanhedrin was assembled in the early morning hours to condemn Jesus before bringing him to Pilate. So here's this respected leader, teacher, witnessing the condemnation of Jesus. You wonder what he must have thought about this mockery of the law. Now, continuing on in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul drops two more names in verse 3 that trumps, there's a little pun intended, trumps them all. He says, our fathers. Who's that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and especially Moses, because he mentions the law. And he says they're zealous for God, the ultimate name. Paul saying that he was just as concerned about God's name as the crowd was. Whatever he did, it was for God. And he understands that the crowd's doing the exact same thing, that they're rioting because they think that Paul is doing something against God. Now Paul starts to change his tone. He's no longer identifying with the people, but he starts to bare his heart and acknowledge one of the greatest sins that he ever committed. It says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, and putting both men and women into prisons, and also the high priest and all the councils of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there in Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul openly admits that he despised the followers of Jesus Christ. Even though he was acting under orders of the Jewish leaders, he bore personal responsibility because he gladly carried out their wishes. Little did he know, for the next couple thousand years, his beloved Jewish people would be the continual object of the ridicule and hatred that he had had for the Christians. You know, one example was in just before World War II, it was in something called Kristallnacht. Anybody hear of that? Anybody with a German background? November 9th, 1938, the Night of Broken Glass, where a bunch of the government in Germany and Austria and other Nazi-controlled areas allowed the Jewish shops, their houses of worship, to be destroyed, burned down. And the police did nothing. The fire department at most protected the buildings next to the ones that were burning. The Nazis hated the Jews, and they used the government to persecute them. And the Jewish leaders at the time that Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9 did exactly the same thing. They were using the governmental authority to persecute the Christians. But then something happened to Paul that would forever change him. It said, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Now, I've heard it said that's the stupidest question in the Bible. Who are you, Lord? Paul immediately knew that only the Lord speaks from heaven. These events sound familiar to this Jewish crowd. First, there's light, which is a reminder of God himself, right? Back from creation, God said, let there be light. And then God says, Saul, Saul, which is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 3, when out of a burning bush you heard Moses, Moses. And God personally called Moses, and the crowd's listening, because now, in the same way, Paul's telling about how God personally called him. And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. We see that Paul was led by the people he was with, even though they didn't know what the voice said. Right in Acts 9, it says that the companions of Saul heard the voice but saw no one. And here it tells us they saw the light but didn't understand the voice. The voice was directed specifically to the Apostle Paul. And then Paul is led by the people who were going with him to arrest Christians to the home of a Christian. Paul describes Ananias. It says in verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law. So notice he's dropping names about how much he respects the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. Okay. So Paul goes to a Jewish Christian home. He's a highly respected Jew, and that's not mentioned in Acts 9. Acts 9 recounts how actually Ananias was hesitant to take Saul in, knowing that Saul was a persecutor of the early church. Now, Paul also doesn't mention here how Ananias needed to have a personal vision from the Lord himself to convince them that it was okay to actually receive Paul. So in verse 13, it says, when he goes into there, it says, Ananias came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now you all know that I grew up Catholic, okay? And verse 16 is not about baptismal generation, regeneration. It's not, okay? I'm not a Greek scholar. But this is something, this is a time where I do believe there's something that appears to get lost in the translation. There are many scholarly works out there about this particular verse because it appears to contradict the gospel that Paul preaches. Be baptized to wash away your sins. Okay, but another way to translate verse 16 is to translate that word and, which is a Greek word kai, as since or even though. So verse 16 could actually read, get up and be baptized, even though your sins were washed away by calling on his name. Everybody see that? He's not washing away the sins by being baptized. He's being baptized because the sins were already washed away. Now remember, the key to understanding this text is understanding that that Paul wrote Romans before he actually arrived here in Jerusalem. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, you all know this, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So in Acts 22, Paul's recounting this is exactly the way he was saved, right? Verse 8, who are you? Lord. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Okay. And Jesus says, I am Jesus the Nazarene. And every Jew there in Jerusalem knew that Jesus was a real person. And Paul said he met this guy who they watched his death. And Paul says, is alive. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Paul believed in his heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul was saved. Okay. So the whole idea that baptism washes away your sins is complete contradiction to what Paul had just wrote in Romans, right? So I'm a pretty simple guy, just to kind of put this issue to bed. The only other time that word wash, apoluo, is used in this form is in one other time, which is in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where it says, such were some of you, was talking about all the things these people were before they knew Christ, homosexuals, murderers, adulterers, and he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, apoluo. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So Paul's sins were already washed away by calling on the name of Jesus, and baptism was a response, not the means to that fact. Paul had moved from the name persecutor to the name follower. Okay. Now we see another change in Paul's testimony here as he encounters yet another voice from the Lord. It's verse 17, it happened when I turned to Jerusalem and was praying to the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now back in Acts in verse 14, Paul was told he would be a witness and hear an utterance of his voice. Now in verse 18, that same voice is saying that the very people that he loves and cares for will not accept his witness. Paul's going to be a witness, but they're not going to accept you in Jerusalem. And Paul does what Peter did in Acts chapter 10. He says, not so, Lord, right? Okay, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And this is where Paul completely bares his soul now before his Jewish brethren, that he was just like them. He approved of the imprisonment and the torture of the early church. He gladly consented to Stephen's murder. He was as guilty of killing Christians and enjoyed it as much as the crowd was guilty of wanting to kill him. Paul's just like that. Now we're going to get into the ultimate question as to why Paul's conversion is mentioned three times in Acts when we conclude next week. But I think there's a very important lesson here when it comes to witnessing the people you love who are hostile to the gospel. Paul cared about his brethren. Paul cared about all those Pharisees and religious leaders that he was once part of. Paul needed to come clean with the Lord and with the Christians that he had actually persecuted and with the people that he had been so zealous with. Verse 18, I think, really stands out because the Lord told Paul directly that his testimony would be rejected by the very people he was trying to witness to. It's always been hard for the disciples, the early church disciples, to understand that the Jews would reject the very Messiah that they've been waiting for. I mean, back in Matthew 16, when Peter makes this tremendous profession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and priests, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, this should never happen to you." But he turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." See, Paul had a hard time accepting that the Jews, the ones that he was sitting there and were teaching about the Messiah, would actually reject him when he was standing right in their midst. I mean, same thing is repeated in Luke 18. You know, he took the 12 aside, that's the 12 disciples. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they had scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But his disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, Paul did comprehend these things that were said. I mean, he was personally tutored by the Lord for 3 years in the Arabian desert. Paul knew the Lord intimately. And Paul knew that the Jews were not going to change, and they would reject the very Messiah of the gospel that he was preaching. He had just finished writing in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Now, Paul knew this fact, which had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that Israel was going, that there was going to be a period of time for the Gentiles to reach their fullness. Why did he insist on going into this hostile crowd to share his testimony? Now, Paul had been warned by Agabus that he would be imprisoned in chains. And as a good Calvinist, we all know that God sovereignly calls sinners to himself. So why even witness if God does all the work anyway? And I think we get insight from Paul's memory of Stephen's death. In Acts 7, Paul witnessed the death of Stephen, the witness. Paul watched Stephen falling to his knees and crying out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," as the guy's getting stoned to death. Paul knew that his countrymen as a nation would not be saved until God's plan with the Gentiles is complete. Paul also knew that God may choose to have mercy on who he will, and maybe, just maybe, there was another Saul in the crowd watching what was happening to him as he had been watching what had happened to Stephen. We never know how God is going to use our unique testimony to change even the most hardened sinner. Years and countless confessions later, we can hear this cry of shame from a man you'll probably recognize. It says, "If my testimony should nor be necessary or serviceable, yet perhaps I am bound in conscience to shake shame to myself by a public confession, which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or repair the misery and mischief to which I have formerly been accessory. I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. My headstrong passions and follies plunged me in early life into a succession of difficulties and hardships, which at length reduced me to seek a refuge among the natives of Africa. There, for the space of 18 months, I was in effect, though without a name, a captive and a slave myself, and was depressed to the lowest degree of human wretchedness. Perhaps I should have been so completely miserable had I lived among the natives only, but it was my lot to reside with white men, for at that time several persons of my own color and language were settled upon that part of the windward coast which lies between Sierra Leone and Cape Mount for the purpose of purchasing and collecting slaves to sell to vessels that arrive from Europe. Does anyone know who wrote that? John Newton. A former slave trader who penned the hymn Amazing Grace, which was the first hymn we sang this morning. Thank you, John. Okay. Now, you may have witnessed to a coworker, a family member, a friend, and tried to share all kinds of truth with them. But the Apostle Paul has a vivid example recorded in Acts 22, where merely sharing your personal testimony about how Jesus Christ revealed himself to you and changed your life. Now, almost 17 years ago, the Lord reached down in his mercy and rescued me. I have a younger sister, many of you know, that faithfully witnessed to me for several years. And I used to make fun of her and call her a Bible-thumping, homeschooling, backwoods New Hampshireite. Okay? And I was a proud and arrogant man. But when the Holy Spirit convicted me of how I was a wicked man and that I would bear the consequences of my own sins. And then God opened up my eyes to the glory of the cross and the sacrifice Christ made. Now, I just remember that. And what's interesting is nobody witnessed to me, and my sister did, but nobody actually shared the gospel with me. It was strictly by the word of God. Now, my sister, who had witnessed to me in spite of my mockery to her. In fact, when I was saved, I remember calling her. And I said, Maria, I had never even used the word. I said, I think I'm being saved. And I didn't even know what I was saying. So, I think that's how Paul felt. He knew that the Jews were not going to be saved. He knew that. He just wrote it. But he knew there may be individuals in the crowd that maybe the Lord would have mercy on them. Now, I pray that we don't give up hope, you know, when we have parents, family members, children. You know, there might be an Apostle Paul out there that God calls who might become a witness, powerful witness for Christ. We just have to be faithful. So, for that reason, this teaching is called Confession is Good for the Souls. Okay, your personal confession. It's not for you, it's for someone else. That's right. Lord, we thank you that sometimes we don't have to have all of our doctrine right. We don't have to know the inner workings of your mind and what you plan to do, but we can just share what we know best, which is what has personally happened to us. And we all know, Lord, that before you rescued us, we were drowning and we didn't even know it. We were, just thinking we could, as the Jews thought, use our own righteousness to please you, if we even cared about you. I pray, Lord, that we would just look to Paul in the simplicity of just sharing our personal testimony with people. And you'll open up doors when you have it, and we may still be mocked and ridiculed, but Lord, you give us the words to say when we don't know what to say, and we thank you for that. Pray, Lord, that you would just bless these wonderful people. Lord, give us all opportunities to share, you know, what you have done, not our knowledge of you, but just what you've done, and that we would always magnify Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.